Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all be familiar with the idea of someone living with us. We do that together as families, married couples, families, parents and children. We live with each other. But what if, rather than speaking of someone living with us, we would speak of someone living in us? At first thought, that might sound a little bit creepy, as if someone has taken over our lives. You know, we read about those kind of things in the time of the Lord Jesus, where people were taken over by demons. Sometimes one man had 1,000 demons. It was called Legion, and they had possessed him. He had lost his identity. There they were, a really destructive force. Now, well, we might think of those negative situations where evil spirits actually lived in people. Talk of someone living in us is very much part of our Christian faith. And it's not a scary truth, but a glorious truth. And that someone we're speaking about is the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, we use that term incarnation, the great and mighty wonder when the Son of God became man. Also speak about Emmanuel, God with us. But when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we can also speak about a great and mighty wonder, for it means God in us. And so if the coming of the Son of God to earth is called the incarnation, the coming of the Spirit into us can be called the inhabitation. And this inhabitation by the Holy Spirit is what we are going to focus on this afternoon. Because the better we grasp this truth of the inhabitation, the more we will stand in awe of God's ways, of His grace towards us, the more we will understand also of what is going on in our lives, and also we will understand how we should go about our lives. Now, seeing that that term inhabitation is somewhat unusual, it is necessary to show the scriptural basis for it, first of all. And a good place to start with that would be our reading in Romans chapter 8. Of course, we did not read there the word inhabit, but we did read there about the Spirit dwelling in the believers. You noticed in verse 9, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." 2 verses later, verse 11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Now, the way that Paul is writing there, with the if statement, you could say he almost seems to leave it kind of an open-ended question as to whether this is the case, but that is all part of the way that he is reasoning through things through with respect to the faith life of the Romans. But the point is that the believers, those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who have been reconciled to the Father through Christ, have the Spirit dwelling in them. Or as we put it this afternoon, inhabiting in them. Paul uses the same kind of language in 1 Corinthians when he writes in chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, of course, this kind of language recalls the Old Testament situation where we think, first of all, of the tabernacle and later on the temple. At some point, the glory of the Lord descended upon those structures. You read about this in the end of the book of Exodus, for example, also the book of Kings then, about the temple later on. Now, Paul is using this language where God came to dwell in those buildings, to say now this actually applies to the lives of the believers as he speaks about the Spirit living in them. And do you see this, brothers and sisters, this inhabitation of the Holy Spirit of God in you? How much more up close and personal could you get? But this does raise the question as to now, when did this happen? You know, when it came to the tabernacle and the temple, Well, we know the parts in Scripture where it is written about, and it is written about as very concrete historic events. And when we think about our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnation, it is true, it kind of took place, of course, in the secret of Mary's womb, and the birth took place kind of out of sight in Bethlehem, but yet we're dealing also with a concrete historic event. Now, what about the Holy Spirit and his inhabitation in our life? Now, the thoughts might kind of go in the direction of Pentecost when we think about when did the Holy Spirit come? There, we read, of course, in Acts chapter 2 about the Holy Spirit descending upon that group of believers gathered in Jerusalem. They had been waiting there after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven. But that event, in a way, should kind of remind us of the way that the glory of the Lord had come in Old Testament times upon the tabernacle and the temple. And we should realize that actually, at the time of the exile, Ezekiel had seen a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, and the Lord had never come back to his people in such a visible way. So there was this big gap ever since going into exile. Yes, they rebuilt the temple, but there was never again an incident where the glory of the Lord came down upon the temple. It happened at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down not upon the temple, but it came upon the believers who were gathered together, the Lord thereby showing that here is the continuation of my church, my people, not in the building that is in Jerusalem, but in my people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as significant as that event is, also in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation and making that transition from the Old Testament phase of God's church to the New Testament phase, it does not yet address the inhabitation that we are speaking about. Because at Pentecost, you could say, well, there the Spirit came down upon the church collectively, although, it, of course, he came upon all the believers individually as well. But now, we are speaking here personally, as also is reflected in the Catechism. Because notice in the way that an answer uses the word me 4 times. So this individual habitation, when did the Spirit come into each of us personally? That's our concern this afternoon. Now, when it comes to the when of the inhabitation by the Holy Spirit, we need to be very careful to stay with what is revealed to us also in the Scripture. And that means that as we try to find that when, then the first thing we should note is that there is a degree of mystery. And we can say that based on the well-known words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke to Nicodemus, as we find them in John chapter 3. You know, there he spoke about that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. So he points to the work of the Spirit, and then he compares the Spirit to the wind. It's an interesting use of terms there, because both in the Hebrew and the Greek language, the word for spirit and wind actually is the same word. You have to pay attention to the context, how it is being used. And then he said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this comparison to the wind is very significant, because wind, we know it's there, we can't see it. But how do we know it's there? Well, we feel the wind if it is blowing very strongly. You can sometimes see the effects of the wind when you're driving through the countryside and trees kind of stand all by their own, and the tree that is always exposed to the westerly winds starts to lean in a certain direction. You can't see the wind, but you can see the work of the wind. And sometimes when we have a powerful storm, windstorm, tornadoes, you can see where the wind has been by all the chaos it leaves behind. So there is that powerful work of the wind, evident in the fruits and the results it leaves behind. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. There is that mystery about it, but he blows. He blows through our lives and the lives of God's people. He blows through the world, and the evidence is there in the lives in which the Spirit has blown into, you could say. Now, what is the wind of the Holy Spirit or his breath? Again, from other parts of Scripture, we know it is the gospel. Because the Spirit works faith through the gospel. Notice interesting also in this respect, we heard it a few weeks ago when we were busy with Galatians 3, that Paul reminds his readers that they receive the Spirit. It's interesting, he's not even speaking about justification. No, he says you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. And he even goes further in that same chapter, verse 14. He says that the Spirit was part of the promise to Abraham, given now also to the Gentiles. Now, what we see then is that while there is this aspect of mystery about the way the Spirit works, we do know how he works through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is his breath blowing into our lives. And all those who believe what they have heard can also say, yes, I have received the Holy Spirit. And Peter also stressed that on the day of Pentecost, because when he spoke also in the power of the Spirit at that point, then he also said to all the people who had come running and they were kind of perplexed by it all, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have then the remarkable truth that the Spirit works faith, but he is also said to be a gift connected with faith. Now, to us, that might not make sense. We could say, well, there has to be a sequence, doesn't it? But no, salvation is portrayed for us as a comprehensive package. And then also we can add to what we read, what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. A little further he writes, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, again, we have an echo of our background theme, the amazing gift of love that he calls us the sinful sons of God, the sinful sons of men, the sons of God. That comes to the fore again, and here we see the work of the Holy Spirit. He's critical in this, because it is the Spirit of adoption who works in us, who dwells in us, that begins to bear witness with us that we are now children of God. And by this point, it should be clear how we can speak of the great and mighty wonder of the inhabitation in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Makes us realize the Spirit is not simply performing spiritual surgery like a doctor who stands outside the patients and does his work and then walks away from us, but actually he enters us. He dwells in each believer. And he can do that. He can be in every believer because he also is true eternal God with the Father and the Son. He is everywhere present. And he does this based on the atoning work of Christ. We see the sequence in that respect, or the cooperation between the Father who made the promise, the Son who obtained salvation, and then the Spirit, based on the work of Jesus Christ, proceeds. And after the incarnation, then we can say, we can also speak about the inhabitation. Now it was said that the better we grasp this truth of the inhabitation, the more we will understand also what is going on in our lives. And indeed, if we think through how the Spirit dwells in us, we get a whole different take on the process of salvation and living in the confidence of faith. You know, as for the process of salvation, if we are a little bit sloppy in our thinking, we might think that it kind of goes this way, that here we are, a sinful people, God comes around and he offers us the gospel and he tells us, all you need to do is believe it. So the Bible says, isn't it? Repent and believe. And so it's look this way, that God is coming along with a religious product and here we are, and now we have to make the choice whether we're going to accept that religious product. Now, it is, of course, very true that there is the call to repent and believe with the promise of salvation. But then again, we think of John chapter 3, which tells us that we cannot be born again except by the Holy Spirit. You see, that there will never be a response to the gospel unless the Spirit at the same time is also working in us and opens us up to receive the gospel. But Paul also writes about in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says that you need the Spirit. You need the Spirit to change our hearts so we can understand the spiritual truth. That's why many of the wise and the powerful of the world do not believe, but the ones that are rejected by the world, God says, I have worked in them, and they are responding to my promise. Also think of how he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so while we might think there is kind of a sequence of hearing, believing, then receiving the Holy Spirit, it becomes clear that the Spirit must be at work in us already for us to respond to the gospel. And so the faith by which we embrace Christ is itself a work of the Holy Spirit. Underlines, faith is not our contribution, but faith is also a gift. We're not saved because of our faith, but through our faith. Makes a world of difference. Because of, that becomes our contribution. Through is the instrument of salvation, but that instrument is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it succinctly in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now this is important to impress upon our minds, brothers and sisters. You know, we hear the talk, kind of a popular way of saying, well, you have to let Jesus into your heart. And we might think, as we go through our life as a believer, well, I did that. I let Jesus into my heart. I made the right decision. But when we are aware of the inhabitation by the Holy Spirit, we know that our faith by which we embraced Christ is the fruit of his powerful work in us. If he was not there, then our spirit would not join the spirit to say, Abba, Father. So, in that respect, we can let Jesus into our hearts, if we want to use that phrase, only because the Spirit is in our heart, only because he is regenerating us, and he dwells in us continually. Because without the Spirit at work, then we would be like that parable of the sower, where the seed was sown onto that field, also falling some upon the path, just would bounce off. The Spirit has to make us ready to receive the gospel. Now, as faith then is the fruit of the Spirit who dwells in us, evidence of the Spirit who dwells in us, there are other evidences of his presence that we should be aware of, so we can also praise him and we can avoid spiritual pride. You can use here some words from the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 12, where it speaks about election, but the election also stresses that God is the one who promised, God sends the Savior, but God is also the one who sends the Holy Spirit. And then it mentions also the fruits of that powerful work, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, when we think of those things, then there's always the danger that we would take a bit of spiritual pride in our faith, in our righteous living. But really, when we see those things in our lives, then we should stand in awe, say that's happening because the Spirit is abiding in me. If the Spirit did not dwell in my heart, I would continue to dwell in the old ways, the ways of the old nature, the way of the flesh. It's all the evidence of the Spirit. Now, the Catechism also mentions how the Spirit has been given to comfort me. Kind of makes you think back to the way that Lord's Day 1 also talked about the only comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ, and that Christ, that's the third point of that first question and answer, by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life. And how we need that comfort, brothers and sisters, that assurance, especially in the difficult times of life. And how we experience that too. For you know how it can be in those times that are very trying, and those very emotionally fragile times that someone comes and reads a passage from Scripture and prays with you. Or even when there's no one else around, then certain passages of Scripture come to mind, maybe a favorite psalm or another part somewhere in the Holy Scriptures, and you yourself go in prayer to God. And then there will even be times when really you don't know what to do with yourself anymore, because the burdens of life, whatever they can be, will overwhelm you. But then, as Paul also writes about it, we had read a little bit further in Romans chapter 8, he says, when we run out of words, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see, for the Spirit who dwells in us, with our spirit, he picks up where we have run out. You know, in that respect, sometimes when we see other brothers and sisters, when they go through those very difficult stretches in life because, well, they receive those particular burdens at a certain point, and as others looking on, we kind of stand in amazement because we say, look, that brother, that sister, look at the strong faith that they are showing. Well, brothers and sisters, actually, none of us has strong faith. The Lord Jesus could say to each of us, O you of little faith. But thankfully, the Spirit is there. He comforts. He enables us to keep on going. If he was not there, we would just crumble and collapse under all the pressures of life. We would be in despair, not knowing which way to go anymore. But there is the Spirit. He says, but you're one of my children. Christ has died for you. And he's there. He's in us. He's working in us. As we said, sometimes we don't know what to say anymore. Don't worry. The Spirit is saying what needs to be said with groans too deep for words. And so, when we see that, when we see what we would then call a strong faith in a person or in ourselves, that's all evidence of the powerful working of the Spirit. Now, the Catechism also mentions that the Spirit has been given to me to remain with me forever. You know, it is through the Spirit that the Lord Jesus fulfills his promise to be with us always until the end of the age. Now, it's true. At certain times, believers may fall into serious and atrocious sins. I use these terms because they're found in chapter 5 of the Canons of Dort. At certain times, believers may even lose a sense of God's favor. You see that in David. The whole situation with Bathsheba, by the time that was finally flushed out and it becomes clear David had gone through a very spiritually dry time. But God will never completely withdraw his Holy Spirit from his own. Read in that respect the whole chapter 5 about the perseverance of the saints. And you know how God goes about that. We think of also how he went about bringing David back to himself, sent Nathan the prophet, with words of admonition, he flushed him out. So God brings back his children who are wandering, who are kind of in the wilderness for a while. But then he works through his word. He works through the discipline of his word, of the office bearers. These are the Spirit's instruments to bring back the sinner to Christ. That impresses upon us as well, that when we look back over our life, and we might say, well, actually, you know, I think I have lived a life of faithful service. Well, that we should never actually say that, because that's like boasting in ourselves. But we should praise the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who dwells in us, has guided us and sustained us. If we may look back over our life like that, we could say, to the Spirit be praised, because he has worked in me to more and more make me in the image of Christ. Never boast in ourselves. Boast in the Spirit who's working in us. Now it was said that the better we grasp this gospel truth of the inhabitation, the more we will also understand how we should go about our lives. It really should be quite straightforward. Because if indeed we believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we should also seek to live accordingly. You know, Paul does that. He makes that kind of connection. You think of how he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 6. He is addressing some of the sexually immoral practices of the Corinthians. And then Paul sums it up, and he says this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Notice, think it through. You were bought. You're a temple. The Spirit is dwelling in you. That determines everything, how we should go about our life. Think also of how Paul puts it in Galatians 5, verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So indeed, we need to keep in mind, the Spirit dwells in us, that we are His temples. If we keep that in mind, then you do not need a long list of do's and don'ts. Is this allowed? Is that allowed? Should I do this? Not do that? No. Just think about it. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then we should listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit within our heart, which always will be an echo of what we find in the Word of the Spirit, which is the Scriptures. And do we have to ask ourselves, is this what the Spirit wants? Is this part of living in holiness? Is this really doing honor to Him as His temple? Or am I serving myself? And really, if we apply that principle, the Spirit dwells in us. We are His temples. It should not be that hard to decide what is right, what is wrong. Just ask, will my planned action grieve or please the Spirit? Will it show He dwells in me? Does it show the holiness that is fitting for Him? And so, brothers and sisters, it should be clear that as the incarnation, when it was the case of God with us, was a great and mighty wonder, so is the inhabitation when we have God in us. And the more we clearly see this, we will understand also what is going on in our lives and how we should go about our lives and see that the Spirit is worthy of our praise. Amen.